Now, shall we turn again to Ephesians chapter 6? And again from verse 10 to verse 20, and especially those verses 18 to 20, with the last second half, I should say, of verse 18, particularly this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, turning again to verse 10, looking especially at words in verse 18, but reading once more from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Ephesians, we're going to look at a few more of those elements of prayer and aspects of prayer that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, sets before us in this last and final exhortation of the epistle. Now, up to this point in our verses, we've looked at how the whole business of prayer is to stand in relation to the whole business of the Christian warfare and the Christian armor that the Christian is called to put on in order to engage aright in that warfare. We've looked also at the kind of prayer, especially that the Apostle Paul would have had in mind as he exhorts, as it were, the whole army of the church there in that place in Ephesus to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And then in our time together for last week, you may remember, we looked at that expression itself about praying in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, with regards to that expression once again for a minute about praying in the Spirit, let's always bear in mind that within that phrase, within that expression, are two great facets of truth that we shouldn't ever make mutually exclusive the one of the other. There is that within it which conveys to us what you might call an extraordinary sense, and there is that within it which conveys to us the essential sense or the essential meaning of those words. There is that which is creative of the extraordinary atmosphere in prayer sometimes when the Church of Christ meets together in prayer. And there is also that which really points us up to the essential means of prayer and the essential means that we have in praying to God in the first place. Those times, you remember, as we said, when the Church of God, when the people of God have met together, and it's as though the Holy Spirit of God himself has come down amongst them, almost in some tangible form. They have felt his presence. They have known that extraordinary atmosphere, like the people in Acts chapter 4. The walls of the very building wherein they sat were shaken, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. There's that within the expression, that is involved in the expression praying in the Spirit. But it's that which is extraordinary when all is said and done in the Word of God itself and in the Church, this history of Christ, as she goes on in the world in her daily pilgrimage. We're always to look for that, you remember, always to pray indeed for that, always to desire to know that in our hearts and in our souls. But If we limit the expression of praying in the Spirit, you see, instead of being encouraged even to look for that, we're discouraged from the essential calling of the church to be always praying in the Spirit at all times, with all prayer and supplication and perseverance and watchfulness and all of those other things. And when Paul speaks about praying in the Spirit, he's also speaking about the essential means of praying as the people of God at all. You remember again that famous statement that he writes to the Romans in chapter 8 of that epistle, speaking about all the various things that the Holy Spirit of God does for us and will yet do for us. And likewise, he says, this also, on top of everything else, likewise, he says, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It is the Spirit. And by the very Spirit of God himself, we have access into the presence of God with our prayer, with our praise, with our works, with our efforts, with everything, and certainly with our prayer. And Paul, as we said, of course, includes himself in when he speaks in the way that he does about the Spirit being the means of prayer for all the people of God. You remember, it is our infirmities that he speaks about. Not your infirmities, our infirmities, he says. It is the Spirit that maketh intercession for us, he says. It is we that know not how to pray as we ought. Can Paul not pray? Did Paul not know how to pray? Yet he says, we, me included, I don't know how to pray as I ought. But there's only one way that I can pray and only one means for prayer. And that is by the Spirit who helps the infirmities, who prays, in fact, in that effectual way on my behalf. So always when we come across that expression or any of these expressions about the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, always remember, my friends, that thing which is absolutely sovereign and the sovereign prerogative of the Spirit as one of the members of the Godhead, and that which is absolutely essentially responsibility laid at our doors, which we're to take up and enjoy the privileges that the Lord has given. He has provided a means of prayer for us. The means of prayer that he has provided for us is in the Spirit that he has given to us. And in the Spirit, then, we're to pray always with all prayer and supplication before the Lord. Well, bearing that in mind, we move on to those expressions or those elements or other features. And this morning, I suppose, those ones that really, in a sense, help us to see what it is that the Word of God is saying to us with regards to this business of praying in the Spirit. And what we might call simply the attitude of prayer. How we're to look at prayer, how we're to view it, how we're to come before the Lord, how we're to see it in our lives. So back to those words in the verse 18 again. Praying always, it says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And it's those words about watching and persevering in prayer. And surely those words adjoined to the exhortation to pray in the Spirit shows us exactly what is contained, or rather what is not contained, in praying in the Spirit, as it might be dangerously held in some people's hearts and minds. My friends, always bear this in mind, that the Holy Spirit of God has been granted to the church, was given to the church on the day of Pentecost, not to make any of our spiritual exercises or duties or callings unnecessary, but to make them acceptable, and by the grace of God, to make them effectual. So that praying in the Spirit isn't sitting like some dummy, waiting for something to happen and to be dragged up to heaven by the hair of your head. It's to engage in your calling as a Christian, for that purpose God has graciously granted the church his Spirit. Now when Paul immediately comes in on the back of the exhortation to pray in the Spirit and tells us the attitude that we ought to have with regards to the whole issue of prayer, in those words, watching and persevering and supplicating even. You see, my friends, that he's driving us up to that particular part of our calling, that particular part of the Christian exercise in prayer. And the Christian exercising himself or herself in prayer is to do it in this fashion. With this attitude, he needs or she needs to do it continuously. And it's one of those kind of exhortations of the Word of God that you would hardly know where to begin and where to end. But simply this, that there's nothing more pronounced and nothing made more clear in the Word of God than this, that when we put our hands to the Christian cause, we are called into a life that is virtually summed up in watching and persevering and praying. Virtually summed up in that. And as I say, where would you begin? Where would you end with regards to the Word of God? Well, let's at least try to begin at the beginning and end at what you might say is the ending in a sense. Right back to the Savior himself, we can have no greater surely authority to our hearts. And you remember that time just at the entrance of the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord himself was going to pray. And he turned to Andrew and to John and to Peter. And he said those memorable words to them, "Watch and pray," he said. "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." Now, why did the Lord say that? For this reason. Because, my friends, he saw that those disciples, above all other things, they had not yet come to understand his words. They hadn't got on to the right spiritual wavelength of what Christ had come to do. You remember he spoke about the warfaring life and about the wayfaring life. He says, "You're going forth into the world. You need a sword." Immediately they say, "Lord, we've got two swords." "It's enough," he says. "It's enough. What more could you say to men than that?" That they had misunderstood completely what the Lord was saying. He wasn't speaking about a sword of steel. He was speaking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But they hadn't grasped that at all. And knowing that they hadn't grasped it at all, how open they were to fall into temptation, so says the Lord to them, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." My friends, Paul has just spoken, don't you see, or the Holy Spirit has just spoken himself about his sword, about his word. And the thing that we always need all the time to accompany the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is the whole attitude of watching and praying lest we enter into temptation. The whole thing hangs together. And that exhortation of the Savior, if you like, could be our starting point for all the exhortation to our life through all our life that we're to be engaged in watching and praying and persevering all the days of our life. Now, if you like to the end, not right to the end, but you'll see this also, that as the Lord exhorted his people on the earth, his disciples, his church on the earth, if you like, he still exhorts them along the self-same way, even though now he is risen and ascended and glorified in heaven. Those seven letters to the churches at Ephesus in the book, the churches in Asia, in the book of the Revelation. Their messages to the Church of Christ in her conditions here on this earth, and messages through the Apostle John from the risen, exalted Savior. And when the Lord gives the message to that church at Sardis, here's what he tells them to do. He tells them to watch. And be watchful. The very telling word. Sardis itself, as a city, suffered a tremendously humiliating blow at one time in her history. It was built on a rock, was ancient Sardis. And because it was built on a rock with sheer sides to the cliff face, they thought that it was impregnable. And nobody could ever get into Sardis. That started off giving them great confidence, but when confidence goes bad, it ends up in apathy. And so they became very apathetic. Until one night, one dark, moonless night, a party of marauders found one crack, as it were, in the cliff face. They found one inlet. They got into the city. They all poured in after them, and the city fell that dark, moonless night. Now, when the Lord speaks to the church at Sardis from the throne in glory, here's what he says. He says, if you will not watch, I will come to thee, he says, as a thief in the night. As then, got a historic precedent for it in the physical. As then, he says, so will it be unless you watch and pray. And what more backing do we need to the validity of the exhortation to us continuously, my friends, that the risen Savior continues with the self-same exhortation to his people, even though he's gone to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Watch and pray, he says, in Gethsemane. Watch and pray, he says, in glory in heaven above. When the Apostle Paul then, under the same guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, writes down these words for us here, my friend, it's to spell out for us that that exhortation will never be lessened, will never be done away with all the days of our life until we come to that point where we don't need to watch, and in one sense we don't need to pray anymore. But then we'll be with the Lord and glorified with him. So praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit indeed, but watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And it's that attitude that this business of prayer isn't just some mystical kind of thing, but it's a business-like kind of thing, a thing that involves watchfulness and perseverance on the part of those that are called to pray, that is, the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, right throughout the word, it's not isolated. You get a lovely, what you might call a companion passage from Paul when he comes to the end of his letter to the Colossians. Listen to what he says. He says, continue in prayer. And watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. You see, it's almost the same. Writes a holy epistle, comes to the end of it, the final exhortation, watch and pray. And pray for me, he says. Just as he's going to say to these Ephesians, pray for me. And continue in prayer. And why does it come in the way that it does at the end of those epistles? Because, my friends, when we're exhorted to pray in that fashion, continue in it, persevere in it, watch in it, it's gathering in fact, every practical exhortation that's gone before in any of those New Testament epistles. How do you take up the exhortation to be in submission unto your own husband? Watch and persevere in prayer. How do you take up the exhortation to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? Watch with all perseverance. How do you be a good master? How do you be a good servant? How do you mortify the flesh? How do you do any of the things that the practical exhortations of the Word of God sets before us in its totality? And right on the back of all of these things, my friends, comes the exhortation to be watchful and to be persevering in prayer. And when it comes to this business of fighting the Christian warfare, then we're right down to this business of watching, persevering in the life of prayer. Now you see, the very word to persevere surely means that it's no easy matter, or it's no automatic thing. And why do we have to persevere? I'll tell you why we have to persevere, my friends. Because in a sense, the great exercise in prayer is to have our minds brought into conformity with the mind of Almighty God. That's the great exercise. And some people have it in their mind, oh, when you pray, you see, you change things. My friends, invariably when we pray, we are changed to see things. And prayer, my friends, is not some kind of a device for changing God's mind to come into line with our mind, but it's changing our minds to be conformed to the mind of Almighty God. Those words of George Gillespie in that opening prayer at the assembly so many years ago at Westminster, which went into the catechism, you see, really in a sense sums it up. What is God? And God is unchangeable, you remember he said, immutable. God doesn't change. But God changes us. And sometimes, you see, we stand back and it's really an optical illusion, if you like, that we get spiritually speaking. Like, for instance, you see a man swimming to a rock in the middle of the sea. You're standing at a distance. And he reaches out and he grasps the rock and both of them come together. What's happening? Is the man pulling the rock towards him? No, no. But he's being pulled towards the rock. The rock hasn't moved. They've come closer together. But he hasn't pulled the rock to him, but by that strength he has pulled himself to the rock. And when we pray, my friends, it's not the case that we try to mold God into our thinking. But God molds us when we pray into his ways and into his will. And that's when it's hard. That's when it's hard. That's when the persevering comes in. That indeed is when the watchfulness comes in. So that we are able to see through watchfulness what we ought to pray for as we ought. But all of these exhortations, my friends, are exhortations, as I say, if you like, to that activity and that active attitude of a Christian man or a Christian woman. It's not automatic. The Christian life isn't like that. All the metaphors, all the analogies, all the images, they're all active. We're alive. God has made us alive and has given us breath to breathe, has given us all these things to exercise by his grace and through his enabling. You remember that, and I've used it before, make no apology for using it again, that famous sermon of old Samuel Oates, one of the Puritans, where he preached of all things on that man, Benaiah, who slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. A singular text indeed, you would say, my friends, if you were using Spurgeon's terminology. A singular text. And who could preach on Benaiah slaying a lion in a pit on a snowy day? Well, old Samuel Oates did, and he related it to prayer. And he said, a great enough feat to slay a lion, a greater feat to do it confined in a pit, but a greater feat too, to do it on a snowy day. And don't you see old Benaiah's hands, my friends, were numb with the cold, that's the point. And his old limbs were aching with the cold. But he had no option. He was stuck in that pit with that lion, and the only thing he could possibly do was to grapple with it. But as he grappled with it, he thawed. It is own inbuilt antifreeze, you see. And the more he fought, the more he warmed to the battle, and he slew the lion. We come along to the prayer meeting, we say, oh, well, I feel a wee bit cold tonight or lifeless. I'll just sit in the pit No, no, my friends, that's not it. It's persevering. It's watching. It's supplicating. It's all of these things that we're to engage ourselves in because God says we're to engage ourselves in it. Praying always, he says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And you see, we look sometimes way back and we think, oh, well, you know, such and such a person did such and such a thing. And the old pride takes hold of us. And because I can't do that then, well, what's the use of doing it? Because I'll get no great honour to my name, such as these people got. Ever read that statement in James about Elijah? And about how Elijah prayed and the whole country at that time dried up. And then he prayed again after 3.5 years and the rain began to fall. Oh, if I could pray like that, we say, man, I'd be praying every night. Would be great. But if you notice what it says there about Elijah, it says something very significant. It says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Maybe he didn't want to pray. Subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Listen to what it says in the margin. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed in his prayer that it might not rain. He prayed in his prayer. He always prayed. Ah, but when he prayed that time, he really prayed. But he would never have really prayed had he not prayed. And my friends, we are called to pray. As simple and spiritually straightforward as that. We are called to pray. And as we engage in prayer, then in the sovereign will and purpose of God, who knows but he comes that time where we pray in our prayers. And then something happens indeed out of the ordinary, as we ought to desire it to happen. But persevering and watching. What does it mean to watch? Well, it can mean many things, no doubt. But I'm sure it means this. It means that we're to watch in order to resort to prayer in the first place, and then we're to watch in order to rejoice in prayer as well. See, it's a whole military metaphor, not all the military language. And when you think of a soldier watching, well, he's watching the commander. He's watching the kind of ground that he has to fight on. He's watching the enemy. In other words, he's got his eyes open to the conflict that he's engaged in. And there's that sense in which Christians are under obligations to have their eyes open to the very world that we live in, the conditions, the atmosphere, the thought forms, the ideas, the notions, all of those things, in order that we watch on to prayer. You know, it was said of Jonathan Edwards that he used to read the daily papers, he said, the news sheets as they were called in those days. And he said, I read them to see how my God is governing the world. Now, that's very true, my friends. And to see all the rebellion of man, to see the long suffering of God, to see God's patience, my friends, to weigh it all up. And then as we watch in that sense, then when we resort to prayer, you see, we resort, if you like, with an open vision of the world and with our minds attuned to the things that are going on, and pray on to the Lord like that. The great example, Habakkuk. Remember how long Habakkuk prayed? Lord, he says, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? On and on in his prayer. Until he got up into the watchtower. And once he got up onto the watchtower, and from that vantage point, he saw exactly what God was doing. Not what he wanted God to do, but what God was doing. And from that point onwards, my friends, after the watchtower, dear old Habakkuk walked by faith before his God. And it's just like that, very, very often just like that. The reason that we resort to prayer wrongly is because we haven't resorted to the prayer on the back of a spirit and attitude of watchfulness with regards to our hearts, the church, ourselves, the world, whatever, the devil, whatever, my friends, because we haven't had our eyes open the right. Watchfulness leads us then to an opportunity to rejoice after prayer, and I'm sure that's involved in it as well. You know, the man, and I think I mentioned it the other Wednesday night at the games, when he throws his javelin, doesn't throw his javelin and then walk away. He doesn't do that. He throws his javelin, my friends, and he looks and he looks and he watches to see if it hits the mark. The archer takes up the bow and the arrow. He shoots the arrow. He doesn't turn his head away and start looking at the pigeons. He watches to see where the arrow goes. What the old believers call looking for the return of prayer. And that's watching. Watching to see how the Lord comes and answers our prayer. Not that he does it, he will do it. But how he does it. Very often he does it, does he not? In a negative, but we must watch to see how the Lord answers our prayer. We don't knock at a door and turn away. We knock at a door and we wait and watch to see if the door is going to be opened. Then we rejoice and are able to rejoice. The other week in Exodus, I couldn't help marrying up these two portions, or at least this portion in Ephesians, with that very commonplace sight that occurs in Exodus. You remember when they've taken the baby Moses down to the bulrushes in the ark and set him there among the reeds. You remember something that happened, my friends? Miriam was Moses' older sister. She was about 13 years old. And when the others turned away, it says that Miriam stood and waited and watched to wit, or to witness, what would be done. Lovely sight. Her wee brother's in the ark of bulrushes, and she stands back at a distance, and all she does is watch. And my, when that Pharaoh's daughter opened that basket and found that child, see how wee Miriam's heart must have rejoiced. He's saved. He's saved. That's all she did at that point. But there's a lot in what she did at that point. Very often, my friends, when we wait and watch and look and see, then we've got a cause to rejoice when the Lord does come and answer our prayer. When do we persevere? How long do we persevere? When does the watching go on for and the persevering go on for? Well, you see the season of prayer that Paul is speaking about, of course, in the words. Praying always, he says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and so forth. Praying always. And you see, the persevering work is not only something that's attendant on praying in the Spirit, but it's something that's continuously attendant on praying in the Spirit. What does it mean to be praying always? Well, surely it can't mean to do nothing else but pray, because that would be impossible. But you see, there's a sense, even in which that's true, when you're thinking of the corporate life of the prayer of the church, that lovely hymn, "The Day Thou Gavest, Lord, Is Ended." You remember how it speaks about the setting of the sun in one place and the rising of the sun in the other, throughout the whole length and breadth of the world. So there's one of those verses of the hymn says, "As o'er each continent and island the dawn leads on another day, the voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the strain of praise away." There's a lovely sense, my friends, that the corporate prayer of the church is always, doesn't fade away, goes on and on and on. throughout the church's course. There's a sense in which we're to have a mental attitude, if you like, with regards to prayer, so that in that sense, we're praying always, so that we can dart up a prayer to heaven, wherever we are, even individually, however we are, individually. Many's a good prayer has been spoken up from the kitchen sink before today, and many's another will be before this world concludes. And so praying always indeed means all of those things, but it means especially this, surely, in the general. Never leave off praying, or never think that you can leave off praying, but keep on praying, and praying you must. Because you see, my friends, it's so easy, is it not, to leave off the exercise. And the strange thing about it, it's so easy from two extremes. Either when things are going very well for us, then we feel full of ourselves. And the thing that we want to do, I almost compelled to do in our joyfulness, is to come before the Lord and thank Him for His goodness. You get away at the other extreme. And sometimes we're cast into such darkness or such a shadow or such a valley that our knees bend automatically, indeed in those cases, and we pray to the Lord. But what about the big span of life in between those two extremes? We're not always elated. Thank God we're not always passing through valleys. Most of the time we're just walking, pressing on through this work. That's when it's hardest to pray. That's when we're to pray always. That's when we're to persevere and be watchful in all things. We've got every encouragement to do that. Didn't the Lord tell a parable to this end that men ought always to pray and not to faint? And then He tells about the woman who came with her virtual prayer to the unjust judge. Lovely piece of irony. You remember that woman? She was importunate. She poured out time and time again to that unjust judge to hear her cause and avenge her cause. Well, says the Lord, a man like that did it. Shall not the Lord in heaven hear the prayers of His elect and avenge them that cry unto Him day and night? Got every encouragement. It doesn't mean that God is going to answer our prayer in the way that we think it should be answered. But it will be answered in the way that He ordains. And that's best. A lovely historic illustration of that that we can close with is when that mother of Augustine, who was to become one of the great gents of the church, decided to pray very, very fervently for her son one day, because he was going off to Italy. And Italy in those days, my friends, was a cesspool, was a pit. And she knew in her heart, my son Augustine is going off to that city and it's morally debauched and everything else. I know what I'm going to do, she says. I'm going to pray that he won't go to Italy. And she prayed and she prayed, Lord, don't let my Augustine go to Italy. He went. Poor soul. Can you picture her reaction? But Augustine was converted in Italy. And then in later years, when he wrote about his mother's prayers, here's what he said. He said, God refused her once to grant her what she had prayed for always. You see that? When we pray always, when there is that atmosphere of prayer in our own lives, we can leave it with the Lord to hear our prayers and answer our prayers as He knows the right way to be and the best way to be for us. But with regards to the business of prayer itself, it goes beyond saying, these exhortations stand writ The devil will do all in his diabolical power to lessen them or take them away from the church. Don't let him. Don't let him. And no words could be clearer when after we put on the whole armor of God, then this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. May we know it and practice it as we've sung in that hymn, reduced to practice what we hear.